Father God, thank you and praise you. Praise you that your word was true, the word of promise, that you would not leave your son, our Savior, in the grave, but that he would need to suffer those terrible trials for our sakes, and then to be gloriously raised from the dead. So, Father, I'm so thankful. We're all so thankful and appreciative, and we praise your holy name for your word of truth and for that great work, confirming it and convincing thereby so many concerning all that our Lord Jesus Christ was and is, as he said and as the scripture faithfully has revealed. So, Father, we rejoice. Thank you on this glorious Resurrection Sunday that we have such a hope, even an eternal hope, of being together with our dear Savior, the one who loved us with a perfect love, even unto death and the cross. So, Father, thank you for gloriously raising him from the dead and blessing us here this morning with this precious truth. And, Father, not forgetting our nation, its leaders, as I often do, but you've reminded me, not forgetting them. Now, there are many enemies about, outside and inside the country. Father, I pray that those who know you would be encouraged and strengthened for the hard times possibly ahead, and that you'd protect them, that you'd protect our president and his advisors, and may they be wise beyond their years or abilities. And I pray that they'd lead the country well, and that this country would be drawn back to you in a special, special way, in a way that perhaps it never has been, Father, as you work in the hearts of so many. Father, please bless our time in your word today, now, and I'd ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if I were to put a title on what I will share with you today, it would be very simple. And it would be the first line out of a great hymn by Isaac Watts, and that hymn is titled, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And we'll conclude with it today, and hope it's a blessing to you. That hymn conveys so well what I wish I had the words that Isaac Watts had. And so blessed it would be if I did. And we have a couple of theme verses. I'd like those to be read quickly. So first of all, Linda, would you please read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8.
But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have sacrificed the Lord of glory.
They would not, would they? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Amen. What a statement that is by the Apostle Paul. And then, Roy, would you please read another great statement by the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 18.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God.
Thank you, Roy. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Isn't that just absolutely wonderful? To us who are saved, it is the power of God. But to the lost, it is foolishness. To them that are perishing. Okay, well, what can I say to start us out here today? In our fellowship here for so long now, we have been following along with the grand theme of the Bible, which is a story. This is the story of God in his redemptive plan of salvation, right? The grand theme of the Bible began early in Genesis and ends late in the book of Revelation, right? This is the story of Almighty God as summarized in the words of Genesis 3:15 regarding the seed of the woman, right? For the seed of the woman was prophesied way back there at the beginning of Genesis as the solution to everything that came out of Satan's rebellion and then Adam's rebellion, right? Of course, with the help, significant help of his wife Eve. But the seed of the woman would be the solution to the problem of the ages that mankind has had, and that is the problem of sin. And we've seen revealed in great detail in our studies here how God knows precisely the end from the beginning. Okay, so he is able to promise, and not only in Genesis 3:15 to Satan his own defeat, ultimately, right, through the seed of the woman, but he's also able to reveal in advance how Satan's defeat and how the defeat of sin will ultimately bring deliverance for his own people, the nation of Israel, right? And that's the message of much of the Bible. Now, there's more to the Bible than that, as we've been seeing the last weeks and some here and there as we've gone along, which is that Paul revealed even more later that had been kept secret previously. We looked at that our last two meetings in some detail. I won't spend too much time on that today. But let me just ask you this question. Isn't it amazing that considering all that God's revealed to us, and not only in the scriptures, but also, as we've learned, the heavens themselves declare the glory of God, right? So considering all of this, God's openness, the revelation he's given to us concerning his great work and how his enemies, no matter how great, can never truly succeed, nevertheless, the heart of man remains often in darkness and unbelief. No matter what God has done, man often, so often, remains in darkness and unbelief. The hearts are hardened. They do not want to know the truth of God. This is the most amazing thing. And I'm sure you've thought often about it. As believers, we live in a world of unbelief and sin. We find it all about us, and so we're often faced with this issue. But isn't it amazing that God intersects with lives, therefore, with the lives of sinners, to bring the good news of salvation? And they are transformed. The power of God is in the good news. It's in the gospel, right? God uses it in our deliverance. He uses it in our salvation. But how he does this has not been understood down through the ages well at all. Israel did not understand that their redemption was nigh at one point. It was close at hand. They did not understand it. They did not know that the deliverer was there in their midst, right? Only a few knew, because only a few had believed God and taken him at his word. So even though the bright red thread of redemption is found throughout the scriptures, right, even the shedding of the blood of sacrificial animals as revealed to Israel under Moses' law and even before, even that pointed forward to the Savior, to Israel's Messiah, but only a few understood, right? And even those understood only a little, right? They couldn't quite grasp onto the full meaning of these scriptures that said things like this. I'll just read a couple. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Ah, so every time the sacrifices were offered up, they were to know that this was significant and a very profound truth was hidden in the sacrifices themselves to be revealed more clearly in time, according to God's plan of the ages, right? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, looking back on the completed work, we also read another statement concerning this. This is what it says in Hebrews 9, 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. These are very profound, deep statements. Who can comprehend them to their fullest, right? Without the help of God, we have no hope of that. So there was a theme. It was a scarlet thread, as I and so many others have called it so often, right, that runs through the Bible, that points forward to and then finally back to the completed work of Christ on the cross, right? That theme is one that should not have been ignored. Most importantly, those sacrifices and ceremonial observances given at the hand of Moses, right, for Israel, they were types. In other words, there was a prophetic meaning in them. They pointed forward so clearly to Israel's Messiah, not only as coming king and deliverer, right, the one who would establish and fulfill the promises that had been made so often to the patriarchs, that God would establish a kingdom. He would give to Israel that land that had been promised. But these things all pointed forward not only to that, but that Israel's Messiah would also have to suffer and die. And we see that made so clear in Isaiah chapter 53. I will not turn there now to read it, but you should surely do that at your first opportunity. Isaiah chapter 53, the clearest statement in Scripture concerning the suffering servant of the Lord God, who was in fact the Son of Man, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So many in Israel today and around the world, those who have Jewish heritage, still refuse the clear teaching from Isaiah chapter 53. So these things were so prophetic. They pointed forward. All should have known, but they did not, because their hearts were darkened. The issue, at least one of the issues, seemed to be that nearly every prophecy that pointed forward to the coming king and to the coming kingdom, right, over which the king would rule, right, and in which Israel would be blessed, as had been prophesied. So nearly every prophecy pointed forward to that, and only a few to the Messiah and his sufferings, and how that would be all accomplished, right? And that there would be two comings of Messiah with different purposes for each, right? This was not clearly understood, and it was not very clearly revealed either, right? Certainly the sequence of events was not clearly revealed. And there were many details that were given. You know, for example, Israel should have known, they all should have known, because it had been clearly revealed, that their Messiah would come into this world by being born of a virgin, right? The prophet Isaiah had made that so clear, that he would live a life that would honor God without sin, right? This was revealed. But that he would be in the end rejected by his own people, well, also revealed, right? If only they could have grasped onto the truth of it, right? That he would be crucified, also revealed, right? And yet their hearts seemed to be closed to that because they were so focused on the coming king and kingdom. So when he finally did come into this world and began his public ministry preaching the gospel or good news concerning the kingdom, they were not thinking of how God might deal with the issue of sin, which of course must be addressed, or the king and the kingdom could never fulfill those other many prophecies, right? This was something that they did not grasp. And much was also left unrevealed, never revealed at all until Paul came onto the scene, right? We talked about that in our last couple of meetings, so we won't do it again today. Let me just quickly read again, though, these two verses that a moment ago Linda read for us as we began today out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because they're so significant. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So we see that it was necessary that some things be withheld from the heart and mind of man, right? And also withheld from God's enemies, even his greatest enemy, the archenemy, Satan, right? For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Isn't that a blessed truth? It's so profound. Kind of gets to the heart of the matter that we want to look at today, which is that the heart of man is a very limited quantity when it comes to grasping onto the truths of God, right? Unless God opens the heart, how can anyone know, right? We can't know what God is doing unless he's revealed it. And even then, can we grasp onto it and truly understand it? No, not only are we so limited, but we're limited in an infinite degree in understanding the truths of God unless we're given understanding by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so these are profound, profound teachings. So even in the fullness of time, when God had planned to bring forth his son, there were only a few who understood. And they only understood a small part of what was happening, right? But the seed of the woman was brought forth, and many things that had been revealed were accomplished, right? And in the course of time, it was then written down. In other words, scripture was given that recorded all of this and gave understanding to those who would believe, right? So many things led up to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of the story, though, is we want to focus on today. That Israel couldn't be saved as a nation, and therefore the kingdom promises fulfilled without the atonement of the seed of the woman, is something that people just couldn't grasp. They believed that once their king had come, right, that the next thing on the prophetic horizon would be the establishing of that kingdom, right? And even after he had gone to the cross, even after he had died, even after his burial, and even after his glorious resurrection and having appeared to quite a few, they still expected that immediately at that very, very point, the kingdom would be established. Why? Because they were carnal and unbelieving? Well, I think we should be careful about that. They were believing what God had said, right? That the kingdom was to be established. What better time than after his glorious resurrection? And yet even then, they didn't comprehend the full meaning of the cross. And that's the focus I think we should have today as we continue. We looked last time at the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as recorded in Matthew 21. Little did the Jews of Jerusalem and Judea at that day know of the great redemptive plan of God. Little did they know of it. They saw the king coming, right, riding on a donkey, right? This had been prophesied. They put the palm leaves down, you know, and they yelled, "Hail, King of the Jews," right? But little did they understand what was really happening that day. And so it must have been, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For otherwise, he would never have been crucified, right? So as we proceed today, I want to start out by quoting from C.S. Lewis. I nearly never do that. C.S. Lewis, interesting, very interesting person, and his writings sometimes quite profound. But there's one statement, indeed, which I think needs to be remembered, and this is one I'll begin with today and also close with. What does C.S. Lewis say about Christianity? He says this, quote, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." Let me read that again. "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." Now, I hope that sticks in your minds and in your hearts, because it's at the heart of what we want to consider today. Today, we are considering the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? At this time, the way that churches normally celebrate this week, the death of Christ has already been properly considered on Friday, right, or another earlier day, Wednesday, depending on how you believe the calendar actually was. And the burial of the Lord has already been considered, and now we've reached Sunday morning, right? This is Resurrection Day, right? I'd like to just read for you something out of 1 Corinthians 15 to get us started. Paul there is talking about what gospel he preached, and he says exactly what it is. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Do you hear that? Okay, let me read that again. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Not just that Christ died, no, that Christ died and what the whole purpose of it was. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. He says that's so significant. It's part of the gospel, right? And that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, okay? And that he was seen of Cephas. That's Peter, right? Then of the 12. Now, this isn't the exact order given in the gospel accounts, but this is the order he gives here, right? "He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Amen. So the resurrection, Paul says, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is critical. It is so critical to our Christian faith. It's as critical as what C.S. Lewis also said it was, right? It's not something that's moderately important. No, it's either of no importance at all, or it's of infinite importance. Now let's look at this more carefully. What Paul has said about the gospel is very important. He has said the gospel was accomplished in Christ and by Christ's death. He said the gospel is grounded in his burial. He said the gospel is proven by his resurrection. And then he has said, it's made all the difference. Okay? That's quite a statement indeed. First of all, the gospel accomplished by his death. I want to read, I'd rather like to have Patty read from John's Gospel and chapter 19. Now, we could have picked, as you well know, scores of scriptures that speak of Christ's death, right? But in John chapter 19, verse 30, I just picked one, and then I will quote from Hebrews, but just one to sort of summarize. So, Patty, John 19, 30.
When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost.
Key words there are, of course, so clear. It is finished. They say so much and yet leave so much unsaid. What was his meaning, right? He knew the whole meaning of those words. They didn't, right? He would reveal later what that full meaning was, right? But at the least, one has to believe that when Christ spoke those words, he had accomplished the offering of himself for sin and sins, right? Now he would fulfill that sacrifice, as we read in other places, by his burial and all that that meant. It meant a lot more than merely that he was placed in a tomb, right? But also he went to hell and testified and so forth, as we read elsewhere, right? But "it is finished" are the key words, right? In other words, re-sacrificing the Lord, as is done so often by so many religious ones, right, is not only impossible, it's the greatest affront to God that one can imagine, right? Works that presumably can accomplish what Christ had already accomplished only minimize and demean his completed work, right? So, "it is finished." Those are key words. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, I read this, and this should certainly remain in our hearts from now onwards. I hope it does. If it hasn't already come to lodge in yours, it should now. Hebrews 9:11. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Okay, having obtained eternal redemption. In other words, everything was accomplished, right? In the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So the gospel, the good news concerning our salvation, our redemption, was accomplished in his death, right? That's really where it's fundamentally realized. Okay, so that's the first point. Second point, the gospel, the good news of our salvation is grounded in its burial. Of course, I picked the word grounded because it has a double meaning, right? The first meaning is meaning in a tomb, right? He was dead and he was therefore buried, as all dead are, right, in one way or another, right? In this case, in a rich man's tomb, carved out of the rock, right, and then sealed with a great, great stone. But the meaning of this is significant, and if it were not, Paul would not have said that that's part of the gospel, that's part of the good news there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. Okay, so what does it say in John 19? Sarah Chen, would you please read from John 19, verses 41 and 42?
Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand.
Thank you, Sarah. So, the burial, even the burial of our Lord Jesus was critically important. And why? Why would be the question, right? Why was it so significant? Why is it included in the gospel? Well, because living persons are not buried, okay? If they are, it's a great mistake, right? And after 3 days, their fate is sealed if they're sinners, right? Because it's just the fact that you do not bury the living, right? And in this case, though, why does he say it? I think it's because there are other things happening here. The tomb was sealed, okay? There were guards placed upon it. There was a great stone on it. There were many witnesses, therefore, that no one had come to steal the body of the Lord for 3 days, right? Yes, they made up a story later about how the tomb was raided by Christ's own followers, right? The Jews told this lie, but they knew better. They surely did, right? They were lying and they knew it. So the burial is included in the gospel statement here, I think, for good reason. It is that our Lord Jesus Christ had died. He'd given up the ghost. It was his choice, his free will. He was not murdered. He was sacrificed and gave up his own life for the sake of our sins and the sins of the world, right? That's what happened there, and therefore he was buried. So then the third part here, the gospel is proven by his resurrection. That's what I now want to look at in our last minutes. But did you know there are 14 or more times when Scripture says that Christ was seen after his resurrection? 14 times are mentioned. Just quickly, to Mary Magdalene, she seems to be the first, right? To the women who returned, who had visited the tomb and wanted to provide spices and so forth, right? To Simon Peter, when he came alone by himself. To the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. To the apostles in Jerusalem, Thomas not being with them at that point in time, right? To the apostles at Jerusalem a second time when Thomas was with them. to 7 disciples who were fishing at the Sea of Tiberias, to 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee, to more than 500 brethren all at one time, right? To James, who was alone, to all the apostles at the time of his ascension on Mount Olivet, just before he was called up into heaven's glory, right? Then later, to Stephen at his martyrdom. After that, to Paul, called out of due time to see the Lord from heaven's glory, right? And then finally, to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. That's 14 different times the Lord appeared. 14 times. What a lot of personal testimonies could have been given. and they were. But I'm thinking today now about two men. There were two men who left Jerusalem terribly confused. They lived in a town in a village named Emmaus, not a very long walk from Jerusalem. And I'm thinking about them and that the Lord chose them out to reveal himself. This is very personal and very significant, I think. And let's look at that now. Before Elizabeth reads in chapter 24 of Luke, verses 18 through 21, I'll just read the verses that precede that. Luke 24, verse 13, and behold, two of them, in other words, two of the disciples, and there were many disciples at this point, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned amongst themselves, Jesus himself drew near, those are key words, he drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, shut, their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Okay, and now continuing on, Elizabeth, please read verses 18 through 21.
And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only stranger in Jerusalem, and hast known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and had crucified him. But we trust that it been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this today, this is the third day since these things are done.
Amen. Thank you, Lydia. Oh, what a blessing, Lydia. I'm so glad you read that for us. Note these words, Jesus drew near. So Jesus had a very personal concern for these two disciples, didn't he? They were sharing what had happened, and of course there had been testimonies given, right? And they knew about the testimonies. And they had every reason to believe them because these were people they knew well, right? And yet they had their doubts and concerns and fears. They were amazed, I'm sure, at those events that had transpired. Notice they share it as they saw it. They shared history as they saw it. You know that the chief priests and the leaders of the people had delivered this one that they thought was their king. Right? He had been delivered by their own leaders and crucified. It says by them. That's interesting. They weren't blaming the Romans. They were blaming their own leaders, right? And their own people. It's very interesting, isn't it? But they had these doubts. They did not apparently believe yet in the necessity of our Lord's death for sin and sinners. They hadn't believed in the necessity of his burial and his glorious resurrection. So the question might be, what about us? You know, what about us? How important is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus to us, right? To me, to you. Now let's go on. Luke chapter 24, Patty, verses 22 through 27.
Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Well, those are two amazing words there in verse 25. Oh, fools. He doesn't leave it at that. He says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Right? So they had a problem. It wasn't simple unbelief. It was selective unbelief. Okay? They had believed much about Messiah. They were followers of him, right? But they hadn't believed all that had been written. So their problem wasn't simple unbelief as it would be for an unbeliever. Their problem was selective unbelief. And yet he calls them fools. Nevertheless, I'm still in some shock regarding this. You know, how personally the Lord had come to those two, right? You know, he clearly loved them with a perfect love. He wanted all the best for them. He knew they were in confusion and doubt, right? He came to them to help. And now, after they express their view of what's happened, he calls them fools. Aren't you amazed by that? Well, was his words appropriate, do you think? What about us? How important is Christ's resurrection to us, right? Is it more important than everything else in life or not? Maybe only moderately important. Maybe not of infinite importance. Let's finish up with the last passage here, Luke chapter 24. And Linda, would you please read verses 28 through 32?
And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?
Thank you, Linda. Oh, wow. So their eyes had been closed. Well, physically, their eyes were wide open. You can be sure of that. This is not talking about those eyes. Not really. They could see him as he had revealed himself, right? But not as he truly was in the depth of reality that faced them there. But their eyes were opened when he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, right? So now they see him with their spiritual eyes wide open, right? They now understand. They also understand, I think, so much more than before about all the scriptures and how the scriptures had all pointed forward to these great events, right? If we had the time, we would then consider a next person where the Lord also very directly and intimately and personally presented himself in his resurrection glory, and that would be Thomas, you know, the one that's so often called Doubting Thomas. And I'm not going to turn to John 20 today. I'm just going to read two verses. Well, you know, you recall what had happened there. Thomas had said, "I will not believe unless I can place my own hand into and feel." Right? A shocking statement, perhaps, right? But one from the heart. Thomas spoke from the heart without anything but transparency, right? Well, Thomas, it doesn't say whether he placed his hand into Christ's side or not. Doesn't say. Personally, I think he did not, but nevertheless, he does say in response, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," right? And Jesus says something I'd like us to remember as we close today. "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed," right? Well, how blessed are they that having not seen have yet believed? What about you? What about me? What about us? How important is Christ's resurrection to you and to me? That's the question of the day. So C.S. Lewis, you recall at the beginning, I quoted where he said, and it's so true, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important," and yet that's the way our human nature would certainly have it, right? So the question is, how important? I could add this. Are we like those two men on the road to Emmaus, walking with the Lord that day, right? The ones he calls fools because they had not believed all that had been revealed. Or, rather, are we taking God fully at his word? May it be that it's the latter and not the former, for God's and our eternal glory. Let me read from Isaac Watts' hymn. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I'm dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul my life, my all. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. How important is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So, praise the Lord, beloved. How important is the Lord's resurrection to you and to me? Lord bless you all. Amen.
Amen.
Any final comment before we close in prayer? Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful. It is from the depths of our hearts because you have revealed yourself so clearly to us, and we have so freely welcomed that truth that it might take residence, deposited in our hearts forever, never to be cast aside in doubt. So, Father, I thank you so much that there are these truths that are most, most certain. And of them all, that our Lord Jesus Christ has been gloriously, bodily, and physically raised from the dead and is now seated at your right hand, that is transforming. It is transforming indeed, and of infinite importance. And that sealed up all that had been revealed of him concerning his death for sin and sinners, not his death for his own sin, but the giving up of his life willingly for us, his burial, and then after 3 days, his glorious resurrection. And Father, that he's seated at your right hand now, waiting for the time, the proper time, the right time, to call us into his and your presence. Father, that's such a precious thing. May we anticipate that with everything in us. May we love his appearing and look forward to that crown of righteousness someday. Perhaps soon, perhaps today. Father, may we consider these truths of infinite importance. And may they be on our lips as we testify to others as you give us opportunity. In Christ's name, amen.